All right, well, what I want to cover in this hour is, first of all, I want us to talk about the definition of discipleship. It's a passion of mine. It's kind of how I got into this concept. I want us to look at the place assessment tool, and you guys have been given a place assessment tool, the book. The book normally costs $10 to $15, and Place donated some. They told me that I'm the only presenter that they've ever donated them to, so feel blessed. We'll talk a little bit about the research that I did with the place assessment and then bring it back to self-awareness and how that influences the discipleship process, and then we'll look at some practical application. My quest and my passion for discipleship really started towards the end of my master's degree. Now, I went to Nazarene Bible College, I moved to Kansas City, and I started a master's degree in counseling here at Mid-America. Decided I didn't want to listen to people's problems all day long. I didn't have the patience for that. And ended up finishing my master's degree through Indiana Wesleyan. And it was towards the end of my master's program at Indiana Wesleyan that I was reading a book and a quote hit me. That one of those quotes that just knocks you for a loop. And it was a quote from John Wesley, and I want to see if maybe it knocks you for a loop as well. In 1778, John Wesley preached a sermon entitled The Church in America. And in his sermon in the Church of America, he said this. He was talking about Whitfield and the fact that the church that Whitfield had started in America, it was just falling apart. As Alan Hirsch said this morning, Whitfield created a rope made of sand. And he said, "What wonder, for it was a true saying which was common in the ancient church. The soul and body make a man, and the spirit and discipline make a Christian. But those who were more or less affected by Mr. Whitfield's preaching had no discipline at all. They had no shadow of discipline, nothing of the kind. They were formed into no societies. They had no Christian connection with each other, nor were they ever taught to watch over each other's soul, so that if any of them fell into lukewarmness or even into sin, he had none to lift him up. He might fall lower and lower, yea, unto hell if he would, for who regarded it?" And at the place that I was in my pastoral ministry, putting all of the effort into the Sunday morning. All of the effort into the Sunday morning. And this quote, I mean, it was one of those quotes that I just had to take a couple of days and process. Now, my first pastorate was in McCook, Nebraska. Does anybody know where McCook is at? McCook is out at the other end of the state, and it's an hour from anywhere else.
We wanted to put more people in here.
Oh, okay. Sorry. So it's an hour from any other Walmart. I mean, it has Walmart, but it was middle of nowhere. And one of the guys in my church, Merlin, he was a farmer, and he had several hundred acres. And one of the things that I learned to do in McCook is I would just go and park my van in his cornfields and just contemplate and pray. And so I took this book, I took this quote, and I spent some time out in the cornfield, and God started speaking to me about, you know what, you're putting so much emphasis just on Sunday morning. You're really missing the whole of the church. And then I started looking back at the New Testament through a new set of eyes. And of course, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we've all preached this passage. It's a powerful passage. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And I look at that passage and it's like, that looks very different from what we do on Sunday mornings. To actually make disciples, to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you and not just to have a good service. This is one of those really rock my boat kind of concepts. So when we look at this concept of discipleship, it is a biblical mandate. It is the core of the New Testament. As Dallas Willard says in The Great Omission, the New Testament is a discipleship manual written by disciples for disciples. The point of the New Testament is discipleship. It's not to get people saved. It's about discipleship. And then I look at our denominational mission, which is to make Christ-like disciples in the nations. And yet, when I was defending the first chapter of my dissertation, Frank Moore was my reader for my dissertation, and I finished my first chapter defense, which looked at all of this and a little bit more, and he said, you know, as a denomination, our mission statement has been the same since 2006, and this was in 2013. He said, but I don't think we're any closer today to knowing what that actually means than we were when we enacted the mission statement. When we say that our mission is to make Christ-like disciples, it's one of those concepts that makes sense, and it's one of those words or the phrases that we use, but it's not one of those things that we work intentionally to put into place within our church. It is a confusing concept. Dean Blevins, Dr. Blevins, in a special edition of Holiness Today last year, said, our mission as a church is to make Christ-like disciples in the nations, but maybe we need to ask, what is a disciple? Have you ever thought about that? What is a disciple? I hope you have, and if you haven't, now's a good time to start. Because for me, until I read that John Wesley quote, I really hadn't paid attention to that. Now, when I went to the Bible college, I got a good education as to how to make Sunday morning work. I knew how to study the Word. But I didn't know what does it mean to actually make disciples. And so, for my dissertation journey over the several years that I invested in my doctoral program, one of the things that I recognized was there's not a consistent definition of discipleship. If you want to know how we define discipleship, pick up a book and then pick up another, and there's as many definitions for discipleship as there are books on discipleship. And so I thought I might as well throw mine out there as well. So my definition of discipleship is this. It is a lifelong transformational journey that engages the whole person, flows out of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and is fulfilled through participation in biblical community, intentional biblical engagement, and sacrificial service to others. So there are four really action parts of this, and I think as a church, how we make this happen is defined in these four components. First of all, discipleship starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you have a personal relationship with Him. When you look at the Great Commission, which is kind of my starting point for discipleship, Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And you think about how absurd that thought sounded to the disciples. This guy who was just dead is now alive again and says he's going away again, says he'll be with us always. Now, they understood the personal relationship that they'd had with him for 3 years, but even though he was leaving again, he's saying that relationship will continue. It starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, as we look at the concept of the Great Commission, but also of the New Testament, being a disciple means living in biblical community. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ in isolation. One of the things as I've studied the New Testament that has amazed me over and over again is the disciples never did anything alone. The Apostle Paul felt utterly abandoned because it was just Luke with him at the end. And he's begging for Timothy to come and bring with you Mark because everything was done in community. Every story in the New Testament, anytime anybody went anywhere, they went with someone else. When Paul was rushed out of the city, I believe it was Berea, and taken down to Athens, there were people that traveled with him. When Peter went to Cornelius' house, there were people that went with him. They didn't do anything alone. Everything was done in community. And what is emerging in our culture, and I think it has more to do with the done culture, that we're just done with church as it is, but we don't want to be around other Christians. And yet, as I look at the New Testament, understanding it's a discipleship manual written by disciples for disciples, I don't see how we can do discipleship alone. It has to be done in community. The third area for me is biblical engagement. And I think one of the challenges, whether you use the lectionary or whether you come up with your own system, is that we need to engage the whole of Scripture. And I know in my first few years of ministry, before I started preaching on a schedule that works through the Bible, I had my favorite passages of Scripture. I think I preached a total of 6 months in John 15. And then when I moved to my second church, guess what I preached on for 4 months that time? I have my favorite parts of Scripture. Now, there's a whole lot more to Jesus Christ than what we find in John 15. There's a whole lot more to God and to living in relationship with Him. So biblical engagement means that we not only preach our favorite passages, but we come up with a plan, whether it's a lectionary or whether it's another plan. I create my own. But you have to have a plan to work people through the whole of Scripture. One of the things that I love about doing this in my church is almost on a regular basis, I have people come up and say, I never knew the Bible said that. Or, I'd memorized that verse as a child. That's not what that verse said. And it's important for us to engage the whole of Scripture. If we're going to catch the true message of who Jesus Christ was, we have to look at the whole picture, not just one little section. And the fourth component of discipleship is sacrificial service. When I look at this concept of discipleship, Jesus, in the Great Commission, told His disciples to do the unthinkable. He said, I want you to go and make disciples of the people you have been trained your entire life to hate. Of all ethnos. All ethnicities. And to a group of people who had been trained that anybody who wasn't like them was not good enough. What a controversial statement. Jesus wants us to make disciples of who? And in Acts it's spelled out more. Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, which I grew up in southern Indiana. Is there any Kentuckians here? I always have to ask that question. Ohio? So you understand Kentuckians too. There's just this bitterness that, and you're probably more Michigan that you feel that way about than in Kentucky. For me, it's Kentucky. This bitterness, and Jesus is saying, I want you to go and make disciples of them. And then to the ends of the earth. So discipleship, as I view it, has these four key components. And as Kathy Mowry was saying in the session a little bit ago, you have to learn to balance these things. As a church, have we ever heard of churches or been a part of churches or led churches that really the main focus was just to get people saved? Or churches that were just all about being a family? Or churches that were all about just, we're focused on the Word? Or churches that were completely committed to serving others, but neglected one or two of the others? And if we don't balance this, then as Kathy demonstrated, we miss the point. We're missing what we're called to do. So discipleship, this is my working definition, and I know there's a lot of really good definitions out there. If you've got your own definition, that's fine. But here's where we're working from today. So as I entered my doctoral studies and I started looking at tools that helped people on the discipleship journey, when I approached, I'm still reeling from this John Wesley quote as I started my doctoral program, and as I'm trying to figure this out, how do we lead as pastors, as leaders in the church, how do we make disciples? So I started looking for tools that could help, and one of the tools that I found very helpful is a self-awareness assessment called the PLACE assessment. Now, has anybody ever taken the PLACE assessment or heard of it before? You've taken it? Okay. The PLACE assessment is a tool based out of Atlanta, Georgia, and there's a powerful story behind it, and I don't have time to go into all of that, but I want us to look at kind of the concept here. One of the things I really like about the PLACE assessment is it recognizes that we're all a blend. Now, how many of you have taken personality assessments? How many of you have taken spiritual gift inventories? Have you ever compared the two to see how they integrate? How many of you have ever taken, like, abilities tests? Okay. How about thought about what you're passionate about and your life experiences? And what the PLACE assessment does is it tries to look at this blend of all of your personality and with your spiritual gifts and your personality type and your abilities and your passions and your life experience. How does this influence? And I added this after this morning. Where do you fit on the APEST? When we look at, we're all a blend of these things. Now, I have a very strong personality. In fact, I'm off the charts in the D category on the DISC assessment. I'm really bossy. When I look at that, but yet I compare that to my spiritual gifts, and some of my spiritual gifts are the pastoral spiritual gifts, it's like those two typically don't go together, but God created them in me. Now, I have to be very careful because whatever I do with my strong D personality, I just go whole hog. So I have to be careful to not work myself too hard and not come across too intense to people. But we're all a blend of these things. And I think that the place does better than any of the other assessments I've found, and I know there are a ton of assessments out there, but I think it does a better job of any that I've found of giving a full view and then saying, how does that apply to who I am as a disciple of Jesus Christ? So with the place assessment, it starts out with personality discovery. Now, personality, the assessment that they use is the DISC assessment. And so for those of you who have taken, how many of you have taken the DISC in some form or another? DISC personality? So for the DISC, the first personality is the D. If you've read Gary Smalley's books, John Trent's book, they use the lion for the D. So really the dominant, D stands for dominant, in your face, roaring, it's my way or the highway. And that's the one that I score off the charts on. The next personality is the I, which is the otter. You guys ever watch otters play? I love to watch otters play. My youngest daughter is the otter personality, and so we enjoy just watching these otter videos on YouTube. And there's a ton of them, and I thought about showing some today, but wasn't sure if I would have sound or not. So the I personality is really that influential personality. It's the one that really is all about having a good time and making sure that everybody's feeling in the moment, making sure everybody's feeling accepted. The next is the S personality, or the golden retriever. Anybody ever have a golden retriever? Nobody in here has ever had a golden retriever? Yeah, that helps. When I was growing up, we had a half golden retriever, half sneaky Irish setter. My uncle raised golden retrievers, and the neighbor's Irish setter spoiled the litter, so we got one of those puppies. And that was the most loyal dog, and we could do anything, and it would just plod along. My brother and I, we chained an old lawnmower body up to the dog and sat on the lawnmower, and he just pulled us around the yard. Very loyal, very, very docile, but very sensitive. And, you know, golden retrievers are one of the number one dogs for the therapy dogs. One of the dogs from Davenport, they just took it down to Orlando. And just the emotions that come when you get someone next to that golden retriever dog and just feel that acceptance. And the last personality type is the beaver. Now, I grew up in the country, and we had a creek flowing behind our house, and this was before the days of all the connected electronics, so we actually played outside. And one of the things that we would do is we would try to build a dam in the creek. And it's really cool, it's really fun to do, but we could never get one to stay overnight. But you think about how complex a beaver is to be able to construct a dam without as much dexterity as we have, but to get that dam to stand and withhold amazing amounts of water. It's phenomenal to think about. The beaver, the C, is the conscientious or the analytical personality type. Now, one of the things that they say with the place, and I love to point out, is that throughout Scripture, our personality types are paired together. There's complementary personalities that work together. When we think about Moses, did Moses lead the people of Israel out of Egypt by himself? Who did he work with? His brother Aaron. Now, was Aaron the same kind of person as Moses? Because Moses had this deep analytical thinking through everything and had every reason in the world why he could not lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And his brother had this real I personality that was all about making sure everybody was happy and would do stupid things because it would make everybody happy, like making a golden calf. And his response when he got caught in it was, oh, we just threw the gold in the fire and it popped out. Because that's what made everybody happy. And yet, God could not have done the job simply through Moses, nor simply through Aaron. It took both of them working together. And God knew that and paired them in this process. We think of the sisters, Mary and Martha. So for Mary and Martha, we know exactly what Martha thought of Mary's personality, don't we? Don't know exactly what Mary thought of Martha's, but we know what Martha thought of Mary's. And yet they work together to accomplish and to create an environment in Bethany. And then we look at the Apostle Paul. And of course, here you have a multiple choice list. Because Paul had that strong D personality, and one of the characteristics is they don't play well with others. And if you make me mad, I'm done. So Paul, we could look at Barnabas. Paul was that D personality. Barnabas was really that S, golden retriever personality that didn't want to leave everybody out. He was very sensitive. And yet, the two of them together were able to accomplish. And I look at the New Testament story without Barnabas. You know, the first time that we see Barnabas mentioned in the New Testament, do you know when that is? When he shows up in the book of Acts?
When he sold his property.
And that's the first time that we hear of him. Is he was willing to commit to sell most likely his retirement property, because we know he was from the island of Cyprus. Sell his retirement property outside of Jerusalem, which was where he would be taken care of in his old age. And then he shows up again when he goes to find Paul and bring Paul before the disciples. And the disciples are saying, we want nothing to do with this guy. But because they trusted Barnabas, because this is a guy who'd sold everything for them. And when Barnabas brought Paul, or Saul at the time, to the disciples, they accepted Saul based on Barnabas' word. And then when they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and Barnabas said, I need Saul here with me. And he went and found Saul and brought him. You know, we credit Paul with so much in the New Testament, and rightly so. But without Barnabas, I don't know that we would have had Saul. I don't know that Paul would have been who he was had he not had a Barnabas to invest in him. And then we look at Jesus' disciples. Now, one of the things that I always find comfort in is recognizing that Jesus didn't just pick the perfect person. He picked a really goofy group of people, and most of what we hear of the disciples is their mistakes as we read through the Gospels. When they couldn't agree on this, so they were constantly fighting over who was the most important, or the way that they lost their faith, or they couldn't keep faith, that he could create bread, even though he had just fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. And yet they're a very different group of people. You have the Apostle Peter, who was that I personality that was always the first to respond and did not want any bad news. And then you have Matthew, who's the analytical tax collector, who's remembering everything that Jesus said so that he can write it down years in the future. You've got Thomas, who was also a questioner, wanting to make sure that all the ducks were in a row. Throughout the New Testament, we see that God used very different people, but He paired them together, and He didn't use them alone. And so as we approach the ministry within the church, I think that's a very important part of what we need to pay attention to. So in the assessment booklet that I've given you, there's a lot of information on the disc. And this is actually a full assessment. You can take it through the book. There's also an online database you can use. You can take it electronically, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The next area is spiritual gifts. Now, I've taken spiritual gifts inventories numerous times in the past, and they always just kind of go over my head, yeah, whatever. What I really like about the place, and the booklet does a great job of this, it says, if you have this personality, then here's how this spiritual gift is going to be able to work itself out. And here's some things you've got to worry about or work on with this different spiritual gift, with that personality. With this assessment, I know that there are a number of spiritual gift inventories. I know that there's a lot of controversy surrounding them. And one of the guys in my research was very upset because one of the spiritual gifts that he claimed to have wasn't on the list. It's a very non-denominational list, we'll put it that way. And so as you go through the assessment, the results are results that any denomination could agree on, leaving some out that would be more controversial. The next session is also very helpful. It's the abilities section. And the abilities within the place assessment, this is actually a career placement assessment. And so it looks at different abilities, different skill sets, different ways that you face and address problems. And so when you look at the abilities section, and get to the right page here. Abilities are described on page 48. There's six different abilities. So the first one is realistic, which is somebody who really likes to get their hands dirty. They're not a people person. They just really like to get their hands dirty and do hard work. There's the investigative, that if you ask them a question or if you make a statement, they don't believe you, they Google it. You have the artistic people who are, it could be that they're artistic and enjoy painting and that kind of thing, but it could just be that they're the kind of people that think outside of the box. You have the social people who are the people who are all about conversations. I'm a social person. So my wife and I have learned that I talk my way through things, I don't think my way through things. So we've got this little system set up now where she just disregards the first 10 things I say. Eventually I'll get to the truth. And early in marriage that was a challenge because she believed what I said the first time. I was like, no, I was still thinking through it. But you said it! Because I'm social. And so a social person is someone who really, they talk through their problems, they think out loud. Enterprising is someone who loves to sell an idea. They're always selling something. Conventional is someone who just likes really, really structured activities. They don't want to be the leader, but they want to know exactly what happens when, and they don't like surprises. Now, one of the things I discovered in my dissertation research is my secretary was the highest C that I had on any of the 100 people that took the assessment, the highest on the analytical, and the highest on the conventional. And I'm not a conventional thinker. And she would come to me with a problem and she would say, what are we going to do about this situation with this kid? And I would tell her an emotional story that got her excited about this is what we're doing as a church and this is why we're investing in the kid. And she would walk back into her office and she would come back, but what are we going to do about it? We all process information differently. So the abilities section, I think, is very helpful in understanding how within the church people are going to plug in and fit. But again, what I really like about the place is it's not just your personality. It's not just your spiritual gifts. It's not just your abilities, but it's listing them all out together and saying, okay, here's how all of these work together to accomplish something powerful. The next area is connecting passions. And within the place assessment, it's going to give you a number of options. And in the online database, you can actually adjust those if you've got specific ministries that you want people to kind of rate their passions. But when we look at passions, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later, when you look at passions, you really want people serving where they're passionate. And yet in the church, most people end up serving where there's a need. And those are two very different things. And finally, there's life experiences. You know, nobody comes to our church, as C.S. Lewis would say, as a mere human. No one comes in without coming in with their baggage, with their stuff, with their story, with their excitement and their joys, but also with their garbage. And so when you put all of these together, it helps us to get a better picture of who we are and where we fit within the life of the church. Now, here's an example. This is one of mine. I've taken it a number of times. One of the examples of this is the report that you would get from the place assessment. So it will tell you, here's the personality. And I actually took it and scored higher on the D because somebody else did and I wasn't going to have anybody beat me. Long story to that one. So here's my personality blend. So I'm a 14 on the D and a 6 on the I and a 1 on the C and a 3 on the S. So I'm spiking way up here. And then here's my spiritual gifts, knowledge and wisdom and teaching and leadership and discernment. And then my abilities, I'm social and I'm enterprising, investigative. And then my passions, and I didn't fill this out, but this is where you just write in there, it's a fill in the blank. What are some of the experiences that have shaped me and shaped my spiritual journey? So in my research program, what I did is I asked four churches on the Iowa district to participate in this research where I went in and they all took the place assessment. I did a training with them. They took the assessment. I had them take a test before the assessment was taken and before the training just to see where are you at spiritually. And then I went back about 6 months later and I had them take the exact same test again after they had gone through the assessment and after they'd gone through the training. And I wanted to see, does this make a measurable difference in someone's discipleship journey? And what I found was that or the unit, the assessment that I used was it's called the Spiritual Growth Assessment, published by Lifeway. So it's 60 questions, 10 each in the areas of abiding in Christ, living in the Word, praying in faith, fellowship with believers, witness to the world, and ministry to others. And so in the quantitative piece, I looked at this this data, comparing their pretest to their post-test. But I also had 9 focus group discussions where I just sat down with a group of people in a room like this and I said, let's talk about how this assessment impacted you. Did you feel like it was helpful? And if so, how? Because I'm one of those guys that I look at numbers and as a strong D, I look at a number and I say, okay, I see the number, but so what? So I wanted to hear the people saying, this is how it helped me. So with those questions, discipleship engagement, which was 3 of the 6 questions, we did see a statistically significant increase in their discipleship engagement, meaning that they were more engaged in the discipleship process after the assessment than they were before. And the discipleship transformation, once again, it was a smaller effect size, and I expected that. I don't expect people to be completely transformed in 6 months, or that would be the silver bullet we're all looking for. But yet it did show that there was an effect size where people tested that they were stronger Christians. They were being transformed more so at the end of the process than at the beginning. But again, the qualitative piece, which is what I really cared about, was clarification. A better sense of an understanding of community with respect for others and a desire for community. Better community functioning. And we're going to go through these more in depth. Passion versus obligation. Serving out of their passion, not just where they're obligated to serve. Self-awareness. Testimony awareness. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. But seeing how their personality influenced their journey with Christ and how Christ communicates with them. But it also was clear that this was a process. And my 6-month period wasn't quite long enough in some of these. But it was a good tool on the discipleship journey. So when we look at self-awareness and the discipleship process, within discipleship, because I firmly believe that we are all called to be and make disciples, but I also understand that a large challenge that we face, as Alan Hirsch was saying this morning, is our people don't always know who they are or where they fit. And I love the way that he linked the maturity. You've got to know where you fit. You've got to be unified, but you've got to know where you fit in order to come on to maturity. If you don't know where you fit, you're constantly going to be immature. But in being able to progress through that, the benefits of self-awareness on the discipleship process is that it helps us to clarify who we are and where we fit. It helps us to build a better community, to have more respect for others. It helps us to serve out of our passions rather than just out of our obligation. It helps us to see how God interacts with us based on how He designed us. And now, one of the things that I cover in the training that I do with the churches is we're all created in the image of God. We're created to reflect the image of God. That's one of our theological tenets. We believe that. But yet, how we reflect in, especially for somebody with my personality, it's one thing to say that I reflect the image of God. It's another thing to concede that somebody else does as well. If you disagree with me, you can't reflect the image of God. But recognizing that we all come together to play this picture out. And one of the things that I cannot ignore is the role of the Holy Spirit in this transformation process. Especially, anybody take the place assessment and have a strong D personality? No. Usually people who have that strong D personality really don't care to hear those results. And if I had not invested $50,000 in my doctoral program, I probably wouldn't have cared either. But the Holy Spirit used that to keep me engaged in this process, to be able to crush that D, to say, yes, I created you this way, but you've got to allow it to be useful to me. And with all of the personality types, with all of our spiritual gifts, with all of our abilities, they are gifts of the Spirit. And if we do not allow the Holy Spirit to shape the way that we use them, we're wasting our time. We can accomplish things, but we're not living as disciples because, again, discipleship is a lifelong transformational journey. And sometimes the Holy Spirit has to beat us over the head a number of times with something. So let's look at a little bit of practical application on this. Looking back at the 4 keys or 4 components to discipleship. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ, can that be improved by understanding who you are? Does it help you to live in biblical community? Does it help you to understand Scripture better? Does it help you to serve others? Those are the questions that we're going to kind of look at as we go through this practical application. For the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a number of things that come out of this clarification section. One of the disturbing things to me, in all of the focus groups, the number one way that people said that this helped them is because it helped clarify who they were and where they fit in the church. Now, that's a positive thing. But what was disturbing was that the average age in my study was 51. And the number of years that someone had been a Christian and in the church was 32. So, people in their 50s, 30 plus years in the church, and they still had no clue where they fit within the church. And what's more disturbing is that 70% of the participants were board members. From the four different churches, 70% of them were board members and did not understand where they fit in their local church. When we're talking about a personal relationship, understanding who we are and where we fit, you know, when we come as pastors to this type of an event, there's always that, where do I fit here? You know, I didn't drive down with anybody. I drove by myself. But as I'm looking around when I first got here, it's like, where do I fit today? Where's someone I know that I can talk to? And if we've got people who are coming to our church and they don't know where they are fits, and if we're constantly plugging them into jobs that don't fit them, it's very easy to understand why people get frustrated and bitter at the church. And it's also very easy to understand why conflicts erupt over stupid things because they're not in the right place and they don't understand. I had one guy that took this assessment and we were talking about clarification, and he said, you know, I've taken these things a lot on my job, but I've always lied there to make it say what I knew I needed to say. But I was honest on this one. And he said, I felt like I learned a lot about myself, and as we went through the training, just to be able to say, that is who I am. And to be okay with who God created us to be, again, understanding that the Holy Spirit shapes that. As a church, how are we helping people find and live out who God created them to be? This piece of clarification, I think, is huge. There's another piece of community that I think is equally important. As Kathy Mallory was saying this morning, you know, it's necessary for us to live as a gathered people. But if we were to be in this room for long, we would get on each other's nerves. Because I would get on your nerves probably first because I have the most driven personality. But one of the things that emerged out of this was the ability to respect one another. One of the churches that was participating was in the midst of planning their big Easter musical. And they were in a planning session meeting, and they were really getting on each other's nerves. And everybody around the table had participated in this training and had taken the assessment. And they were really starting to go at it. And all of a sudden somebody said, time out. Let's think back to our training. It's our personalities that are conflicting. And they were able to laugh about it and then move forward with that understanding. It's just being able to name this and being able to respect that others are different and not wrong for being different. But one of the other things that I heard over and over in the focus groups was people had a real desire for community within the church, but they had conflicted so many times that they needed it, they wanted it, but they were afraid of it because they didn't know how to work together. And simply having an assessment that says, you know what, and I've got this in the front of all my board books, so all of my board members can open up, it's the first page, and they can say, okay, as Chad is talking, Chad is a very analytical person, he's a legal assistant, and if Chad is talking, he's caring about the numbers. And we value that. We can function better as a community And we want that community, but we have to be able to respect one another for that community to take place. And unfortunately, within the church world, that's not something that happens regularly. One of the people said, you know, I've taken these kind of assessments at work a lot. I'd never thought about the fact that we should take them here. We always do that at work because we've got to learn how to work together. I never thought about the fact that we could use that here at the church to be able to understand how we can work better together. The community functioning piece, being able to respect every part of the body, is essential. One of the things that I would do in all of my trainings, and I've lost my pocket knife today so I won't do it, but I'd ask for a volunteer and I'd bring somebody up front and I would say, okay, we're going to step out in the hallway, and I'd open up my pocket knife, and then I had one of my big redneck ones. It was about this long, and I'd say, I'm just going to randomly cut a part out of his body, and then we're going to come back in and ask you to figure out which part's missing. And of course, I had no takers on that. But we all need every part of the body to work together. If one part of our body is out of alignment, we all know what happens. Man, it can be your little toe, and if that little toe is broken, it hurts and you can't walk straight. And it seems like such an insignificant part of your body. All the parts are necessary in order for us to function as a community and as the body of Jesus Christ. So how many of the conflicts that are faced within the church could be better handled with a knowledge of personality and abilities and spiritual gifts? How many of the things that we wrestle with could we be able to laugh about and not demean but respect? If we could simply say, you are who you are and we really appreciate that. For example, when Chad on my board starts talking as the analytical person, my tendency in the past was just to, Chad, the details will work themselves out. We got to take care of business here. And just say the details aren't a part of the business. And Chad's thinking, yes, they are. And now as I can see this, I can say, before I have a board meeting, if I've got something that I need input on, I go to Chad and I say, Chad, I need you to process this with me. And I'm going to give you time to process it. And then I want you to be able to have some good dialogue with me and tell me what's going on. Because I'm going to ignore the details. If it's up to me, details do not exist. But we can function together as we value one another, and we can work together to handle something. This was another big one, passion versus obligation. What percentage of the people in your churches do you think are serving out of passion versus out of obligation? Anybody else? The 2% that are serving out of their passion, do they serve better than the other 98%? Because they care about it. It's their baby. I had one lady in one of the churches, and she was working through the coaching session with a coach who was going through her results and saying, here's where do you think you fit, and here's... And she started listing off the jobs that she does in the church. And the coach started writing them down, and there were 16 jobs that this lady held in the church. And they got to the end of that list, and she said, you know the truth? I hate every one of them. And it came out that she had a passion for something that was completely unrelated to anything else that she was doing, but she couldn't do it because she was bogged down with these 16 things. And then the tears started to flow, and then the light came on, and her pastor came and said, she is doing a phenomenal job with this. She's passionate about it. We've never seen her passionate about anything. But we found that passion, and that's an awesome thing. When people serve out of passion, when we're dealing with passions, people can ignite, or jobs can ignite our passion, and we all have those things that ignite us. We have people that share our passion. We have people that catch our passion, that enjoy our passion. But yet we also have people who take our passion away. We all have jobs that when I have to do this, if I have to deal with a building and maintenance issue at my church, which I do frequently, it's going to be a bad day. I'm just in a bad mood because I hate the building. It's necessary. I get it. But I wouldn't mind if a tornado struck it today. There's severe storms planned for the Davenport area. Because that kills my passion to have to deal with that building. Because my passion is really in studying Scripture and in working with people, not dealing with a stupid building. And one of the other things with the passion principle is recognizing this incompetence Peter principle. When people are promoted from their highest level of confidence to one level above that, they hit their highest level of incompetence. You ever seen that happen in the church? One of my professors at Indiana Wesleyan shared the story of his father, who was a great usher. He loved ushering in the church. That was his thing. Until they made him the head usher. And he stopped going to church because he just didn't feel comfortable doing it and he hated it. So when we're looking at people's passion, if we can get people to serve where they're passionate, not promote them above it, but let them serve where they're passionate, it's an awesome thing when we're hitting on all cylinders and the body is working beautifully together. And yet it's an ugly thing when everybody's just serving out of obligation and nobody really cares. When we look at this issue of biblical engagement and the discipleship process, one of the things that I found very helpful is being able to talk to people in the training about the fact that the Scriptures were written by human beings with personalities. And so some of Scripture resonates more with me than others. For example, when we look at the four Gospels, I would say that the four Gospels were written from four different personality types. Matthew's Gospel was the analytical C. How many times does Matthew say this was so that what was written would be for, or this is what was foretold by the prophets? It's like 28 times. And Matthew remembered those details, the teaching of Jesus, the five huge sections of teaching. That's an analytical person's dream book. And then you go into the Gospel of Mark, which although Peter had more of the I personality, but Mark wrote that thing from a D perspective. Immediately they went here and immediately they went there. He doesn't say what Jesus said. Immediately they went here. Immediately they went there. And then you've got Luke's Gospel, which I really think is this S golden retriever type gospel. It's a feel-good gospel and it's sensitive to everybody. Sensitive to the women in ministry. Sensitive to the down and out. Caring about everybody. And yet he also had that analytical touch to him as well, but it's more sensitive than Matthew's, which is just, this is what Jesus said. And then last of all, we have John's Gospel. And John is that I personality. And I think when John was getting ready to write his Gospel, he said, I want people to understand that yes, Jesus taught this, and yes, Jesus did this, but I don't want them to miss out on the fact that this is who Jesus was. And here's how he related with us as disciples. So how much of his gospel focuses just on one night? And the early part of John's gospel is the conversation with Nicodemus and the conversation with the woman at the well. It's that all about feeling and being connected in that moment, that I perspective. And we look at the letters of Paul. I love preaching from Paul because he's just as rude and demanding as I am. But one of the things that came out of this research is that people were able to understand the different personalities represented in Scripture. And so I had some people say, that's why I really get mad every time I read Paul. He strikes me just like you do, Pastor. When we understand that Scripture was written by people with personalities, we can grasp better what they were saying as we understand better who they are. And one of the most profound things I think that came out of this assessment for me was this concept of testimony awareness. One of the things that amazed me, we started out the coaching sessions. So the study was the training. They took the assessment and then they sit down with a coach to kind of talk through their personality assessment, their whole score sheet, and then talk about who they were and where they best fit. But we started the coaching sessions by just telling me your story. And almost every one of them, their story, their testimony clearly reflected their personality. For example, if somebody had the analytical personality, their process of coming to Jesus Christ was a multi-year process. And most of them, this was people who were older and back in the day where everybody had to get saved at the altar, it wasn't really saved. They would make the decision that I'm going forward on Sunday, no matter what's preached, after a long journey. In fact, I had one lady tell me, and that Sunday they didn't even have an altar call. And so I stood up and I said, aren't you going to have an altar call? I want to get saved. And recognizing that God speaks to the C personality in the analytical details that they care about. With the I personality, if somebody has that I personality, 90% of the time when they tell you their story, they're going to list the names of the people who invested in them. And it's about the people that cared about them. For the S personality, and this one is the most confusing, the S personality are people who have been a part of the church and they know they're saved. Many of them can't even point to a date. They just, the faithfulness of God has been there and they've just always known. And yes, there are crises in their lives and some of them can point to those crises, but some of them can't. They just, I just know I've always known God so deeply. I don't question their salvation experience at all, but it's they didn't have the crisis. Whereas for the D personality like I have, most of the time it's a control issue. And for my salvation and my sanctification story, it was, will I give God control or am I in control? And the fights that we had, God doesn't speak to everybody the same. He speaks to us based on our personality. And many of our experiences, our salvation and our sanctification experiences, line up with our personalities. I preached through John recently, and one of the things that was profound to me, and John's gospel was written last, so Mark's was first, Matthew, Luke, John's was last. People disagree about which was first, second, third, but everybody agrees John's was last. And John's gospel, one of the things that I think he wanted to clarify is, yes, Jesus walked up to them at the seashore and said, come follow me, and they followed. But John wanted to clarify that was not the first time that they'd met Jesus. And so he told the story how he and Andrew had been with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had pointed out and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the next day as he walked by, John and Andrew followed him. And Jesus said, what do you want? What a question. And their response was, where are you staying? In other words, can we spend some time together? So when Jesus walked up to them on the seashore and said, come follow me, they left because they'd already spent time with Jesus and they knew him. And that relationship was there. And then he goes on to talk about Philip and Nathanael and how they had analyzed the data. And they knew that this was the Messiah. And yet Jesus had a little bit of fun with Nathanael and said, behold, there an Israelite in whom there is no guile indeed. And Nathanael says, how do you know that? And he said, well, I saw you when you were standing underneath the fig tree. And of course, what did Nathanael say underneath the fig tree? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But it's about the details. I believe God calls us and speaks to us, and I would say our calls to ministry line up with this as well, based on who we are. It's the whole of who God has made us. That's how He speaks to us and reaches out. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you have trained in Evangelism Explosion? How many of you still use Evangelism Explosion? Which personality type would respond well to Evangelism Explosion? And I'm picking on that one. There's a ton of ways to look at it. Some personality types will. The D, half the D's might listen. And the other half the D's will say, shut up and get off my porch. For an I personality, if you haven't invested in them, they're not listening to you. For the S personality, they want to see if you're really going to live this out over the long haul before they commit to something. And for the C personality, that egg illustration does not prove anything to me. I need the data. I need to know the information. I need to research this on my own. And so as we look at this, and even Bill Hybels, just walk across the room. That works great for the I personalities. But some people need to have the research, the data to research and study. As we seek to evangelize in our community, it's important for us to not just know our own personality types, but to know a gist of who we're dealing with. Because if I've got somebody that's an analytical personality, and they're typically pretty easy to pick out, I'm just going to feed them stuff. You ever read this book? Check out this book. Because they want that information. They want to research it. It should influence how we evangelize as we understand that God speaks to us based on how He created us. But one of the things that is important to understand with this is that self-awareness and the discipleship process is a process. It does not happen overnight. And self-awareness is often painful. As we come face to face with who we are and some of the dysfunction for that in that, old patterns are hard to break. And yet, this is a very useful tool on the discipleship journey. So when we look at self-awareness, I did this seminar at the Olivet Palcon jointly with StrengthsFinders, the Nazarene Strengths Institute, if you've heard of StrengthsFinders. Dr. Dale Johnson did his dissertation research on the place assessment and church engagement, but his results were almost identical. I attended his seminar at M15, and his results of the way that this helped the church and individuals within the church to apply the discipleship journey was almost identical. And so I talked to him after, was like, man, it's the same stuff. It doesn't matter which assessment you use. Now, I have a preference. It doesn't matter which assessment you use, but if you can connect people to who God created them to be, there's power in that and the ability to function better within the church. Now, one of the questions that always comes up, and I want to let you know up front, what does it cost to do the place process? There's a training component. You can do that live, or you can do the videos. The videos cost $100. And basically, as a pastor, I watch the videos. The guy's from Atlanta, Georgia, and he speaks with a real southern accent and real slow. So I condensed the 5 hours into two. Actually, I cut out some of the content. But there's a way to do that. I just watched his, and then I taught it after watching his and doing some of the research. The assessments themselves, now the book that you have in front of you contains the full assessment, and it's $15 if you buy the book, or $10 if you buy the book, but you can buy the assessments online, and there's a database you can purchase on an annual basis that allows you to have access to all of your church parishioners' assessments. And if you buy in bulk, you can get them as cheap as $7.50 an assessment. There's also a training session for the coaches to teach them how to coach people, and that's $40 for that. So, you know, this is one of those things that all in, you're not looking at over $250 to get people started on this process. So it's pretty affordable in comparison to some other options. And then, again, you know, placeministries.org is their website, but NazStrengthsInstitute.org is another website that connects with StrengthFinders, and that's, again, equal results when you're looking at the assessment. There is a link, statistically shown. People do better as disciples when they understand who they are. Questions?
Isn't there some type of format where you pay a certain fee and they'll put it on your website and they just go online, take the assessment anytime throughout the year?
Mm-hmm.
Place had that, correct?
Yes. They have a database that is a church. I think it's about $100 a year for the church to own that database. But then you just put that, give people a code, and they'll go in and take that assessment, and it automatically gives you access to it, and they have access to their results as well.
It's only $100 or is it a little more than that?
$100 a year.
Okay.
It's based on church size.
Okay.
But I think it's around $100 a year, maybe $115.
And so instead of buying the assessment books, you just have to go there.
Right. Yeah. I say that it's good for the coaches and it's good for the leaders to have this book.
Okay.
I don't give the book to everybody. I mean, I did for my study, but when I do it now, I don't give everybody the book, but the coaches need it because there's a lot of really good stuff in here. Yes?
Talk a little bit, if you will, about the managing the data once you have it. Years ago, something similar to this network, as Willow Creek, we tried this in our church, and kind of the other end of the pipeline when people went through was that you kind of had this database of where people could serve and were best fit to serve so that you could match them up, and it was a good thing when it worked. But there was quite a bit of management to that, actually, and I just wonder how that has looked in your church, other churches, and if there are tools sense?
Yeah. The database gives you a lot of options. I don't use them all, but you can assign, you know, within the database, so you can have users set up that are the department heads. So if you've got somebody that's coached, you can send that link to the department head. They can then log in, see the profile, see how they're best going to fit, see some notes. And you can give them that much control, or I just print it off and keep it and give it to those that I need. So the database has a lot more capabilities than I've used, but they're willing to train you on that if you wanted.
So primarily is the onus on the people that go through it just to have this tool for their own use as they are looking at their engagement in ministry? Understand my question, as opposed to being managed by staff or lay leader that would be in charge of something like that?
Yeah, and there's a couple of levels of that responsibility. You know, the coach, really the purpose of the coach is to walk through the results, but also to connect them with a ministry leader, to connect them with a place where they can serve. But then also there's that responsibility for the ministry leader to say, okay, yes, I'll plug you in here. It's one of the challenges in my research was that there were a couple of ministry leaders that were great and a couple that just kept dropping the ball. So you've got to have a system in place that will address that. But then there is a responsibility of the person to say, you know, this is where I'm going to fit. So here's, so there's multiple levels of that, who's responsible to help you with that. And that'd be different in every church. But does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Any other questions?
Yeah. Is there a list of different types of jobs or positions per personality type that would be better, just to kind of give a guideline? I can see somebody saying, okay, well, I'm a D personality, but where can I serve in church? What jobs would be best for that person?
I'm trying to remember if that was in this version or not. I think to kind of clarify that, the passions tells you where you're going to serve. The personality, the abilities, and spiritual gifts says, how am I going to serve within that?
But isn't the passion just what you feel? I
mean, yes.
It's not necessarily an assessment.
It's just what you feel and what ministries. With the passions list, if you buy the database, you can go in and adjust those lists. So you can say children's ministry, youth ministry, compassionate outreach. So that tells you where you want to serve.
Okay. You get to create that.
Yeah.
Okay.
You can adjust that list. But the personality piece is just, how am I going to fit within that? For example, there were a couple of programs at one of the churches that had way too many D's in the same program, and they were able to look at that and say, you know what, no wonder they keep fighting. Let's reassign a couple of them. And they understood that, hey, we're just going to keep fighting. Yeah, we need to balance this out. So the passions and the experiences are going to tell where somebody's going to serve. But this tells, how am I going to serve within this area? If that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any other questions?
How many sessions is needed to teach this? Or do they do it online and then you just have you do it in a Sunday school hour 1 week? Or
you can do it a number of ways. The videos, there's 5 videos, so it's set up where you could do it in a small group, and I think the book includes a small group component where you could do that. I've done it all in a 2-hour session, 2.5 hours with dinner included. So I'll have people come to the church on Sunday night, and we'll eat together, and then I'll just go through it all in 2 hours. And then they'll take the assessment after that. But you can structure it, and I think one of the churches was going to start doing a small group or a Sunday school, and they would just take one area a week. So it was a 6-week process, which would allow you to stretch it out, and then just take, like if you've got the book, or you can give them the access online, and they can stage how often they take it. And just say, I want you to take this piece by this week. And then take that personality piece and go back in and keep taking different pieces as you go through and then teach to that. Yeah.
Is there a reason you prefer this over strengths?
There is, and I just feel like with this, it's a little bit more thorough than strengths because it's got more things that it's assessing. With the strengths, you know, everybody's got their top 5.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, I mean, my top 5, my top number 1 is learner. Now, I'm a learner, but I'm a D. So as a D, I'm going to process that learning very differently than someone who's an analytical learner. I think they're complementary. I don't think they're one or the other. And that's how we taught it at Olivet. The cost factor on this and the ability to get trained in this, Strengths is a pretty expensive process to get trained in. And you're all in investments, $250, and you're up and going. So that was one of my benefits. But again, I preferred both. I think they both bring value to the table.